Praise God. I have some praise that I didn't mention during testimony time. Some of you might be interested in knowing about my youngest son. With his girlfriend is just closed on their first house this past week. So they've been spending a lot of time fixing it up and doing repairs and trying to get two-pronged outlets into three-pronged outlets and trying to get them grounded and and painting rooms in colors that my wife wouldn't have chosen. But it's not her house. Praise God. God is good. God is good. One other piece of praise. As you probably know, music is very important to me. I really, really enjoy creating, performing music. Especially when it is in praise to God. That's when everything just seems to come right together. To me, that's the most important thing we can be communicating about. We can be passionate about is our relationship with God. So I'm in two gospel groups. One gospel group, we just finished doing a CD. If anybody wants some, I can get some for you. But another one, the a cappella group, I just want to let you know, I think I announced this last week. We are going to be performing for the first time since COVID at the Parkview Junior Academy on Avery Avenue. It's kind of on that steep hill right across from Burnett Park. At 3 p.m. on Saturday, and you all are welcome. Please bring your own chair if you can, and plan on being 6 foot apart. It's going to be outdoors as well. I'm really looking forward to this. We're supposed to be a 5-member group, but one of our members had heart trouble, heart disease, had a heart operation right before COVID happened. And so he has not felt safe to venture out of his house much. I really am concerned for his own health. So there's going to be 4 of the 5 to life. We're going to be singing. So praise God. 3 p.m. this coming Saturday, you're all invited if you care to come. I just say that as a mention of praise and as also inviting everyone. I've been doing a series of sermons on something I would like to propose that our church try as a method of evangelism. It appears to me that if our church is going to survive, we have to find a way to share the gospel with people that is effective. We just simply have to. We just simply have to. You know, there are many ways that people have done, have tried, and many ways that have been successful in sharing the gospel, in bringing the good news of Jesus' sacrifice for them to people who need it. Been many ways where this has happened. One way is not particularly superior to a different way. One way, some of these ways that occur to me, one of them is by proclaiming the message in a speech, preferably in front of large gatherings. That has been effective. Billy Graham is famous for that. And there have been many preachers before him who have done the same thing, including the very first time the gospel was ever preached, which is 50 days after Christ was crucified. That was on the day of Pentecost. Peter was one of them, but he ended up being the main speaker to thousands of people, proclaiming the fact that Christ died for them. And that was very effective. 5,000 people accepted that message and were baptized into Christ that day. So that's one method that has been effective for many people. And throughout the history, that's been one method that's been very effective. Another method that I think sometimes has been effective, and sometimes not, but there's one passage in Acts chapter 7. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'm not going to read it. It's also was to a fairly large crowd, also a man speaking, Stephen. His way of delivering the gospel was by confronting people of their sin. Stephen. What he said was absolute truth, and what he said, I believe, eventually produced fruit. But in the immediate present, when he did it, it resulted in his death. That is a method that can be effective and has been effective. In our country, there was something called the First Great Awakening. And the thing that event in our history is known for, preachers would preach about the reality of hell and confronted people. If you keep living like this, you will not survive in eternity. And it was effective in triggering a revival in this country. One other method that I would like to propose to you, and we're going to look at two passages in the scripture where this, I believe, is the method that was chosen. The method is basically joining with people when God is already working with them. Joining with them, not trying to persuade them, not trying to motivate them to accept the gospel, but joining with them because God was already working in them. That is another method that I believe is scriptural. Turn with me, if you would like, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We're going to be starting with verse 26. And this was kind of historically, it was right after Stephen had given his big speech, after he was arrested, confronted people about their sin of crucifying Christ, and then was killed himself. This was following that. Immediately after that, there were people who were not so happy with Christians. And there were some consequences. People started to scatter. And this was right after that, verse 26. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out. And was on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Kandake. I think that's how you pronounce it. I'm not really sure. Or Candace is how it's usually comes across in English. People have that name now, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. I want to stop right there for a little bit. Ethiopia was mentioned one time that I can remember in Bible times before this happened. Thank you. It was mentioned one time before, and that was when Solomon was king in Jerusalem, many, many years before this happened. It was about 1,000 years before this. And Solomon's power and his all his wisdom was known throughout the world. This is the one time in human history that Israel truly seemed to be a world power, like Greece and the Romans and Babylon. This is the one time, a short period of time, where Israel seemed to be a world power. And the Queen of Ethiopia wanted to meet Solomon. So she went to Jerusalem and met Solomon and then came back to Ethiopia. That's the only other time that it's mentioned. But there does, it seems to have had some effect, because there was a group of people in Ethiopia who started worshiping Jehovah God. And they were Jews. And that came to my mind fairly recently. I think it was about 10, maybe 15 years ago. Why? Because some Ethiopian Jews were trying to immigrate to Israel. They said, hey, we're Jews. Our skin is different color than you guys, but we are Jews. And that became a thing. Should they be accepted as real Jews, or should they not? So there has always been, since Solomon's time, a group of people in Ethiopia who have been worshiping Jehovah God. And this gentleman seemed to be one of those people. He came to Jerusalem to worship. That's a long way from Jerusalem, so they were not privy to a lot of the education, maybe, that was available because of in the Bible. Back in those days, before the year 1450, if you had a Bible, the only way you got it was somebody had to sit down and write every letter of that whole book into a parchment. That is an awfully labor-intensive thing to happen. So the Bible was extremely valuable and rare and not accessible to everybody. So the Jews in Ethiopia likely did not have much access to the Word of God. They worshipped. They wanted to know more, but the access to information wasn't available to them. This gentleman was a treasurer of Ethiopia, so he was rather a wealthy man, and he could afford. The fact that he had a scroll of Isaiah with him tells me he spent a lot of money to get that. It tells me he was interested in knowing what God said, enough to pay a handsome price. Another thing is that somehow he was reading it. Why is that significant? The Bible is written in Hebrew. Not everybody in the world spoke Hebrew. Not everybody in the world could read Hebrew. That tells me something else about this man. He was committed enough to know what God was saying, to learn a foreign language, learn how to read. You ever tried to read Hebrew? Oh, my lands. At least Greek. I studied Greek in college. The letters look somewhat familiar. I can tell that's in what's now in English an A. I can tell that's an N or an I or an O. I can't tell a single blessed thing when I look at the Hebrew alphabet. It's just complete gobbledygook to me. And I imagine it would be for everybody else in Ethiopia. This man was committed enough to learn how to read Hebrew, understand Hebrew. This man had already put a lot of effort into knowing what the will of God is. He's reading his book of Isaiah that I imagine he bought on his trip to Jerusalem. And the Spirit, verse 29, the Spirit told, did I read? I don't think I read 28. Verse 28, on his way home, he was sitting in a chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. You notice he didn't say, go to that chariot and start preaching the gospel. He didn't say, go to that chariot and start telling him that Christ died for his sins. He said, go to that chariot and be near it. Just simply be there. Join with him. Then Philip ran up to the chariot. He heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Then Philip said, had a question. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip really didn't know if he even understood this. Didn't know if he really, obviously he, Philip must have either been speaking in Greek to him, which was the common language, and maybe this man could understand Greek, and he sort of expected that he could understand Greek, but Hebrew, that's more of a stretch. Maybe he saw the man sort of struggling to read in Hebrew and wasn't sure if he really understood it. And this is some way that Philip could help, because he had more exposure, because he was, even though the word Philip is a Greek name, Philip seemed to have some knowledge already about the Bible. In fact, the Gentiles at this point had not yet fully been accepted into the fellowship of believers. So he was probably a Jew with a Greek name. Anyway, I just say that to say Philip could offer his expertise. This is something I could probably just help you with. The language you're not all that familiar with, I could just probably help you understand. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, I want to stop right there. Imagine, if you will, if Philip, instead of being invited to come and sit in the chariot, Philip had said, you don't know what you're reading, let me explain it to you. Isaiah said that there was going to come a Messiah and he was going to die and die for your sins, and you know you have sins, and that's what, and just started explaining without the invitation. I wonder how that would have gone. Maybe it might have gone differently. Instead, what Philip did was offer his help, and then he was invited to come up and sit with him. So he did. Verse 32. The passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading is this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And we know that is referring to Jesus Christ. We know that. The Ethiopian eunuch, if you didn't know about Jesus already, that might have been very confusing. Even if you did know Hebrew. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch asked Philip, please tell me, is the prophet talking about himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news of Jesus. He was literally answering the question that he was asked. Who is this speaking of? Perfect opportunity then to explain that what Isaiah was really pointing to was the sacrifice of Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? I'm just kind of curious. You notice baptism is not mentioned in that passage in Isaiah. Somehow it came up in the discussion, and somehow the eunuch was curious enough about it to say, hey, can I do it? Can we do it now? Here's some water. So Philip obviously spoke a lot more than just about what that passage was. And it came to the point where somehow Philip explained to him, maybe informed him, that this is something he could do in response to Christ dying for his sins. You can join with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and walk in a new life. That's what baptism is portraying. Somehow this was explained to him. In verse 38, he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. The Bible doesn't mention anything else about Ethiopia, about the Ethiopian eunuch, but we do know the Ethiopian Orthodox Church has existed from the beginning of Christianity. This one encounter spread the gospel to thousands of people in Ethiopia. And that church has survived thousands of years because of this encounter. You never know the power of your own encounter with somebody who is searching, who is having questions. Is this prophet speaking of himself or somebody else? What is going on in my life? Why are these things happening? Is this just bad luck, or is it my own sin that has caused it? Is it something I've done that has caused the pain that I'm in? Or is it other people that have been mistreating me? These are questions that the Bible has answers for. And God can be speaking to people. I believe God was speaking to this eunuch long before Philip encountered him. God was working with him. Philip was just the last piece of the puzzle that God added, just to give him information he needed to follow through. You know, I believe there are people like that. God is working with people all in this neighborhood. God is speaking to them. God is talking to them. God is pulling them. And they are confused, perhaps. They're searching. They could be embarrassed. They could be angry. They're in pain. They could be easily distracted by so many other things, but God is working with them, and they know it. All that's necessary is just that last piece of the puzzle, someone to be there with them and say, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what's going on with you? Can I be of a help? Maybe that's all some people need, just someone they can talk to unload the spiritual struggle that they're in. And great things can happen. Another instance I want to talk about that seems to be the way that the gospel was delivered is in Acts chapter 9, the very next chapter. And I'm going to be starting from verse 8. Just a little prelude. Acts chapter 7, when Philip was stoned, that I've already mentioned, because his way of evangelizing was to point out where everyone had been rebelling against God, confronting them with their sin, and then being killed himself. It kind of mentions right at the tail end of that incident that there was a man named Saul who was there, who was gathering the cloaks of the people who stoned Stephen, who killed him for preaching that gospel. Saul was there. He obviously was endorsed Stephen's murder and helped Stephen's murder. Maybe not thrown stones himself, but he was certainly part of the whole process. This is the same Saul that we're going to be talking about in two chapters later. Chapter 9, verse 8. Saul, oh, by the way, I'm picking up right after something that really tremendous had happened. Saul took it on himself to really take more initiative to capture and perhaps kill more Christians. And he was so enthusiastic about it, he was going to go to the capital of Syria, Damascus, to capture all these people who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And on his way, Jesus himself appeared to Saul. And Saul asked who he was, and Jesus said, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. How long will you persecute me? It is difficult for you to kick against the goads. And Saul, so that had just happened. So Paul had already been kicking against the goads. How long? But we know it doesn't say. But it had been happening. There was pain there. Saul, had been fighting something, and it was causing him pain. He was fighting Jesus, and it was causing him pain. Now we pick up at verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. God, don't you know this? He was informing God of something that God may not have been aware of. This was a dangerous situation. This was not a good man that you're asking me to go talk to. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. I want to kind of stop here. What all had happened before Ananias even got there? God had been working with Saul. Maybe at the time Saul had picked up those coats for those, held onto the coast for the people who were killing Stephen. Maybe there God was jabbing him in his spirit saying, this is wrong and you know it. Maybe some of the things that Stephen had said in a very harsh, confrontive way, Saul was angry with him about it, but you know there was a ring of truth in something he was saying. That maybe that was sticking in Saul's craw. He just could not get away from some of the things Stephen had said. And he was fighting against that. And maybe that's why he was so determined to eradicate this movement, because maybe if he did that, he wouldn't hurt as much. Maybe that piece of him that was saying this is a wrong thing to do, he could squelch that. Maybe that's what was happening with Saul. But we do know he was kicking against the goads. We do know that already God had revealed himself to Saul. Jesus had revealed himself to Saul. Jesus had already shown Saul who he was. And Saul was grappling with that new reality. Man alive, this man who I was fighting against tooth and nail, I got to rethink everything here. I have to rethink everything. You know, has anyone ever been through an experience in your life where you just had to rethink everything? Everything you thought you knew, everything that you were passionate about, now you realize, oh my lands, that was a huge mistake. Has that happened to anybody? It's happened to me. That's the state Saul was in. We do know God had already been working with Saul. God had already told Saul, there's hope. You're blind now, but there is going to be a man named Ananias coming to restore your sight. Before Ananias even agreed to do that. And I'm really grateful Ananias was obedient. That was not an easy thing for Ananias to do. to great courage. It took Ananias overcoming his anger towards this man. This man was the primary person who was determined to cause more suffering to people like him. This man had gone out of his way to travel to a different country for the expressed purpose of incarcerating, capturing people who believed in Jesus, to bring them back to Jerusalem, perhaps to be stoned like Stephen was. Ananias, if he was like me, was terrified and angry at Saul. In order to obey God's invitation to go speak to him, he had to overcome that. Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, brother Saul, brother Saul." Saul had not done anything yet to show that he was in any way a brother to Ananias. But Ananias chose, and it was a choice he made, chose to see Saul as a brother. Ananias chose to see this man who was out to do nothing but harm to people like him. Ananias chose to see him as a brother. Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so you may see again. And more importantly, I would add, be filled with this Holy Spirit. Then immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eye, and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Ananias chose to speak with Saul, who God was already working with. And instead of confronting Saul with all the terrible things that he was planning to do, that he had come to do, without confronting him with all the sin that God had already been convicting him of, that isn't what Ananias spoke to him about. Perfectly good opportunity to do it, wouldn't you think? It's a perfectly good opportunity Ananias had to really unload all the resentment and bitterness that he had been harboring up towards this man. But instead, he chose to see him as a brother. And he chose to do good, to offer what he could. The only thing he had to offer, you know, Ananias himself didn't have any power to cure people's blindness that I know about. All he knew is that God's saying, "I've told Saul that you're coming and you're going to restore his sight." That's all Ananias knew. And that's what he chose to focus on. I am here to restore your sight, just like God told me and just like God told you. I'm here to do good and not evil. I'm here to restore, not to tear down. I'm here to build up, not to destroy. I'm here to encourage, not to confront. I am here to be your brother, not to be your enemy. That was the attitude Ananias had the courage to take. It is so easy to get distracted by all the wrong things people do, people are doing, that people will do, that people always do, that people want to do. It is so easy to get distracted by that and want to talk with people about those things. What's harder, and I would suggest much more powerful, is to focus on, that's my brother. That's my brother. And God is working with him just like he is working with me. We're in this together. And all I have to offer is what God has done with me, what God has directed me to share with you. That's what I have. That's what's important. I want to eventually, when we can have Bible studies in the building again, I really would like to actually do a whole series of training in the method of evangelism that I believe this passage and others are saying is a valid way of sharing the gospel. I'd love to do that. It's really based on this principle. God is working with people already. I don't have to be the one working on them. What I can do is join with them where God is already working with them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.